The city of Corinth is sort of an amazing city in its background. If you were to look at a map, the area of Greece narrows down into a small portion of land about 4 miles across. An isthmus, if you remember your geography class. A strip of land that separates the southern from the northern. And on either side was two different bodies of water. Right at the crux, the center of that isthmus, that little narrow portion of land, was the city of Corinth. And Corinth became important to the ancient world in that if you wanted to travel north or south, you'd travel through the city of Corinth. You'd always go through it. It was the main trade route. Now, if you wanted to go from east to west, by choice, you would want to go through Corinth. Now, you're saying, how in the world could you get going from east to west if you're sailing through Corinth? Sailors would usually go into the port on one side, take their ship, place it up on land on rollers, and drag it across land for 4 miles to the other body of water. And that is because the only other way around was to travel some 200 miles around the Cape of Malea. But the Cape of Malea had such dangerous crosswinds that the sailors used to say that before you sail around the Cape of Malea, you must make out your will. Because it was such a dangerous way to travel, and it took so long, and why take your life into your own hands? So they would take the ship and place it up actually on rollers, wheel it across the land to the other side, to the Aegean Sea. If the ship was too large, you'd park it on one side, take your cargo out, truck that across 4 miles of land, and put it on another ship and sail the rest of the way. You wouldn't dare sail around that little cape, the Cape of Malea. It was too dangerous. Because you had to go through Corinth, Corinth became a very populated, important commercial city. It was known for that. Also, because of it was located in such an interesting place, they had some interesting sports activities. They had a stadium that seated 20,000 people. And it was second only to the Olympic Games in Athens, Greece. It became very important, not only for commerce, but for sports. It was like, you know, they had their own Dodger Stadium right there in Corinth. It became very important for sports lovers. Corinth was also a very wicked place. Corinth had a reputation sort of like Las Vegas or Hollywood has. Now, other cities are just as wicked, but those cities sometimes just have worse reputations. Corinth had a horrible reputation. Because located in Corinth on a high hill was the Temple of Aphrodite with some 1,000 priestesses who would come every night into the town and seduce young men into sex, take the money from them, give it to the Temple of Aphrodite. So there became a word known as Corinthiazomai, to play the Corinthian. And if you saw someone who was especially wicked and living a revelrous, debauched kind of a life, you say, look at him, he acts like a Corinthian, doesn't he? It was like the ultimate chop you could give a person. It's like cussing somebody out, you Corinthian. And whenever they would have on stage an actor depicting a Corinthian, he would always depict a drunk or a fornicator. That was the kind of lifestyle that was prevalent in Corinth. So, the book of Corinthians is especially applicable to us in 1985, because our cities are just like it. There's not a whole lot of difference. And the standards and the morals of the United States of America are not different than they were back in Corinth. And so, the church was planted right inside of this dark kind of a place, intended to flourish. But what happened? The Christians of the city started becoming like the world. Instead of really becoming a light to the city of Corinth, the city of Corinth became an influence to the Christians. Now, Jesus wants his church in the world. But many times the church in the world poses a problem. The church becomes like the world. It rubs off. And so Paul is writing to a very troubled church. Paul, in the book of Acts, you recall, there's 17 verses of it. I think it's chapter 17 or 18. He goes to the city of Corinth after he goes to Athens. He spends a year and a half there. During the year and a half, he goes into the synagogue, preaches the gospel, gets booted out. But he decides to stay there a year and a half to really teach these people, get them grounded in the Word, teaching them the Scriptures. He finds a couple companions who have the same trade that he has, tent makers. Do you remember their names? Aquila and Priscilla. And old Aquila and Priscilla took Paul in and they kind of lived together and they ministered together. And there was a problem later on in the city of Corinth because we'll get to it. Actually, look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. That's his name. Sosthenes. Thanks, Paul. The ruler of the synagogue was replaced. Sosthenes became the ruler of the synagogue. Sosthenes hated Paul so much that he really tried to get him booted out of town and drum up charges against him. Gallio, the new procurator of that area, came into office, and this guy, Sosthenes, came to Gallio and said, look, this Paul is troubling our city. He's teaching customs. That are unlawful for the Jews. And they were having some problems with Paul. Gallio, because he was such a just person in the Roman government, because Sosthenes started pressing him so much and so hard to have Paul, you know, beaten up and taken out of town, that Gallio took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and had him beat up. It seems that the Lord used this beating to sort of beat some sense into him. Because now we see him showing up as a Christian. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. One time he was an enemy of Paul, now he's on the same side. The same team. And God used that suffering in his life. You could probably, you could take out the words to be, because the words to be in verse 1 aren't even there. It's actually Paul called an apostle. And notice that his calling was not from men, but it was from God. An apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother. It's important in any endeavor in the Lord to know that you're called to it. In any ministry, you must know that you're called to it. Else you'll minister out of frustration and doubt. When things get rough, am I called? Maybe I'm not called. Maybe I should quit. You must be able to say, by the will of God, through Jesus Christ. And anyone who serves God in any capacity must be not only called by God, but then ordained by God. Man has really taken the place of God in a lot of the church activities. We think that we can ordain people to the ministry. So we send them to school and teach them how to speak cleverly, teach them how to move their hands and their arms and put on a show. Give them a piece of paper, say, you're ordained, go for it. But if God has not ordained that individual has no business being there. And if a person is ordained by God, the help or the ordination of man only ratifies what God has done. And man can't take it away from him. Paul knew his calling. He was called an apostle, which means a sent out representative of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brothers, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints with all those who are in every place, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every church has two addresses. A local one, an earthly one, and a heavenly one. It was the church at Corinth, but it was the church of God. In Christ Jesus. Two addresses. A spiritual one and an earthly one. Paul wasn't just writing to the local church, but notice he says, and all those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The church is universal. Although there are local bodies and pockets of the church, there is the universal church. We belong to a network of Christians all over the world. And if you ever travel any different place in the world and meet with Christians, that's the neatest thing to realize. You meet people who don't speak your language, but they come up to you and they hug you. And, you know, they speak all these words you don't understand, but they go, "Hallelujah!" And you go, "All right, I can understand that." And you have that brotherhood right away. You know that there's a universal church. It's beautiful to be a part of it. It's a bond that you can't sever, you can't break. You might not know each other. You might not spend much time with each other, but there's that bond that God puts between you, that universal church. And so, he's writing not to a local church, but to you. And you can count it as an epistle, as a letter written unto you, because you are one of those people that call upon the name of the Lord in every place. Now, it says here, they're sanctified, which means to be set apart. God not only saves us, but he has a work during your Christian life before you get to heaven. It's called sanctification. The word sanctification means you're becoming holy, you're becoming more like the Lord. One of the saddest things that I ever see is people who come to know the Lord and they don't grow past that point. They become spiritual babies and they stay that way. They remain babes in Christ all of their life. They never mature, they never grow. But there's a process of sanctification. Some are faster than others in growth, some are slower than others. We want to encourage people in their growth. We don't want to knock them if they're not growing. For Jesus said there's some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold that bear forth fruit. It's all good fruit. Some are slower than others. But I honestly believe that the secret of growth lies with your decision. For the scripture says God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory in Christ Jesus. God's given us all the stuff it takes to grow. But now it's up to us. Will we apply it? Will we grow? Will we allow the work of the Spirit to permeate our lives? Will we yield ourselves to God? And so the process of sanctification is Godward and manward. God is working it out. We must yield. If you don't yield, it won't happen. God will never violate a person's free will. Person comes up to me, many people all the time, "I'm praying for this person and there's no change. What can I do?" You're doing all that you can do. You're praying for him. You're encouraging him. But you can't force his will. Man, he's got to want to let the Lord work in his life or forget it. God won't force himself. The Holy Spirit won't say, "Okay," and twist his arm and say, "You better give in." Oh, he can get his attention, all right. Get him to that point where he's going to give up. But he won't force himself on anybody. He waits till it's a choice. Sanctified. And then he says, in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. You could take out those two words, to be again. It's actually called saints. Now, he's not writing to dead people called saints. He's writing to people who are alive. Actually, you are called saints. Now, doesn't mean you always act like one. But that's what you're called. You are a saint. You know, it's tragic that history, the history of the church, has taken saint and really destroyed the meaning of it. Speaking of a person who's died, and if you prayed to that dead person and miracles happen, if enough miracles happen and there's enough validation of those miracles, they'll canonize you a saint. And so you have patron saint of this and patron saint of that, and they make them to be super spiritual people. Unlike, you know, everybody else. You know, ooh, they're a saint, they've got the halos on, and they just do special things. A saint is someone who's alive. You are a saint. You are called a saint in Christ Jesus. Living beings who are dedicated unto the Lord. Saint Skip. Got a ring to it. You know, the tragic thing about this is that there's been a lot of patron saints that really never existed. Saint Christopher, the patron saint of, you know, traveling. They find out now that he never really existed. It's fictitious. I once read a list of patron saints. There's a patron saint of alcohol. Did you know that? And there's so many patron saints, many of them who don't even exist. The true saint, the biblical saint, is one who's been set apart. You as a Christian are set apart. You belong to God. You're his property. You don't belong to you anymore. You did before. Well, actually, you were serving the devil, and you were trying to rule your own life, but now you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And when you make a deal with God, He takes you up on it. You belong to Him now. And it says, every place you call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That signifies our relationship to God, Lord. Lord is not His name. It's His title. Jesus is His name. Christ is His office. Lord is His title. Kurios in Greek. Signifies that we're His servant, His bondslave. And He's our master, He's our Lord. He dictates to us how we should live. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? I'm not asking, is He just your Savior? I'm not just asking if you have fire insurance. Oh, a lot of people, if Jesus Christ is their Savior, they have fire insurance, you know, they're making it, they're going to go to heaven. But is He your Lord? Does He have precedence over the decisions in your life, over your future, over your goals? Do you submit every day to the Lord? Is He actually lording over your life? Then he says, the famous Pauline greeting in every epistle, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul always combines these two when he writes a letter. Grace and peace. Grace is the Greek charis. Peace, the Hebrew shalom. And often the early apostles would combine the Greek and the Hebrew greeting, charis and shalom. If you go to Israel today, you still see that greeting. You're in the streets of Jerusalem, and you say, shalom. And they'll say, shalom, shalom, back. If you're in Greece, you can say charis, charis, which is grace. So the famous two ancient greetings. And you'll always notice something. That grace is always preceding peace when Paul writes it. It's grace first and then peace for a very important reason, because you can never know and experience the peace of God within your life, within your walk, until you've experienced the grace of God. You must experience the unmerited favor, the grace of God, then you have peace. A lot of people are running around as legalistic Christians and they have no peace because they've never realized God's grace, God's unmerited favor. They don't have to work for salvation. They don't have to earn anything. They're righteous in God's sight now. A lot of Christians don't understand that. They're walking around in guilt and inferiority complexes and I'm this and I'm that. And they never experience peace. They're always frustrated. They're always down on themselves. They've never experienced the grace of God. When you do, you have peace. Then it says, I thank my God always. Never forget to thank the Lord in your prayers. Don't let your prayers just be, Lord, give me this, give me that. I want such and such on page 42 in the catalog. In Jesus' name, amen. But be like Paul, who thanks the Lord. As he said in Philippians, that with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. It's with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace. There it is again. Boy, Paul loved to speak about grace. The reason he loved to speak about grace is because he was a Jew from a legalistic background. And boy, he sweated and he tried to be righteous before God, to show God that he was okay, to prove to God that he could enter the kingdom of God and make it. And Paul finally realized one day the grace of God. And he wrote a whole book about it, the book of Romans. And Martin Luther, who was trying to, in the, the place that you get tucked away, you're away from everybody. Monastery, thank you. As he was in his monastery, trying to be righteous before God, he would take and he would flog himself. If he would have an evil thought, he would get a whip and he'd whip himself, beating his flesh. If he had a lustful thought, he would throw himself into a thorn bush to buffet the flesh. Doing things to show God how much he loved him and to be righteous before God, until he read the book of Romans where it says, the just shall live by faith. And he thought, oh, I'm going to stand on that, baby. And that opened the door to the Great Reformation, where people looked again to the teaching of the Scripture and salvation through faith by grace. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Grace that was given. It's a gift. It's free. You can't earn it. that you are enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5 he says, that you were enriched. The word enriched actually is the root from where we get our word plutocrat, which means you're really rich. Incredibly wealthy. And notice that you are a plutocrat. God has given you His wealth spiritually. All the things, Peter said, that pertain to life and godliness, God has given. The promises in the Scripture, the salvation, the rich inheritance of God. You were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them by their lifestyle. They not only spoke the word, they were living the gospel. So that you could look at their life and you could see Christ. Now it's interesting that he says this about the Corinthians because they really blew it. But he's speaking here about the first state in which they were in before all the problems came about. Paul looks back and he remembers the time he spent in Corinth and how they were growing, how they loved the Lord, how they were really making progress in their walks with the Lord. And then he's going to write about their problems in just a little bit. But it says, so that you come short in no gift. The word gift there is the Greek charismata, which means spiritual gifts, where we get our word charismatic or spiritual gifts. The church of Corinth was a church that displayed all of the spiritual gifts. They came behind in no spiritual gift. They were all in operation. And yet Paul wrote his letter to correct the problems and the conditions that were going on in the church. And one of the problems was their abuse of spiritual gifts. Oh, they had them all. But he devotes an entire section of this book speaking about the abuses of the spiritual gifts, especially tongues and prophecy, within a public assembly. He addresses the issue. Now, Paul, in speaking to these people in chapter 3, calls them carnal. Here's the church exercising all of the spiritual gifts. Paul calls them carnal. Which would indicate to us that just because a person has spiritual gifts doesn't mean that he's necessarily a spiritual person. They had all of the spiritual gifts and prided themselves in the spiritual gifts and boasted in the spiritual gifts. Yet there were divisions among themselves. They were getting divorced right and left. There was sexual impurity within the church. They weren't spiritual. They were carnal. Now, that's not always the case. You can have the spiritual gifts and be spiritual. But it is not an indication of your spirituality. And a lot of people try to put an inferiority complex upon other Christians. If you don't have this gift, you know, you're really not spiritual. If you don't speak an unknown language, if you don't prophesy, you're not really spiritual. Baloney. Gifts are not an indication of a person's spirituality. Fruits of the Spirit are. Love. Peace. The ability to make up and reconcile with your brother and sister. Shows the power of the Spirit in a person's life. Not just the gifts. It is so sad that we place such an emphasis upon certain gifts of the Spirit. And we get down on other people because they don't have them in their lives. Well, he didn't believe in those spiritual gifts, or they don't exercise spiritual gifts, so can't fellowship, you know, with that person. That's very, very sad. I think it breaks God's heart. They had all the spiritual gifts, yet Paul says they're carnal. You come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The early church was expecting the return of the Lord. Now someone might say, well, if they were expecting the return of the Lord, and it's been 2,000 years, and we're expecting the return of the Lord, you know, maybe we really shouldn't live in expectation of the soon return. Beware of that teaching that says the Lord delays His coming. That's what Jesus said. The wicked servant who would say, oh, the Lord delays His servant. God wants us, God wants the church to live in expectation of His soon return. I believe that. Knowing that Christ can come back at any time is one of the most pure ways to live. If you're tempted to get involved in a certain area that you know is not good, that you know is not God's will, when you think, you know, Jesus Christ can come back any moment, it'll be a great incentive to you to live righteously before the Lord. It's one of the purest ways. I hear people say, oh, expecting the soon return of the Lord, what a cop-out. Baloney. Can make you live a pure life. 1 John tells us that. Helps you be pure even as He is pure. Who will also, verse 8, confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is going to confirm you. The word confirm is a legal term. It means that God has set His seal upon you or a guarantee of a finished transaction. And what is that guarantee? His Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise till that day of redemption. God has put His seal on you. And He has confirmed you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. I love that portion of Scripture. I don't sweat about my eternal salvation. Am I saved today? Am I not saved today? Am I going to backslide in a month? I don't even worry about that. It never crosses my mind about not that I'm standing in myself thinking I could never fall. For the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. But I am confident in the power of God and the keeping power of God. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the throne of His glory or the throne of His grace with exceeding joy and glory. God is able. Not that I am faultless, not that I am blameless. Far from it, ask my wife. But God's able to present me and declare me faultless due to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is exciting. Scripture says He will perfect or complete that which concerns me. God made a deal with you and God's going to keep His part. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, I implore you, I beg you, He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, which means have a uniform testimony. Speak the same thing. Get the message out in a uniform way. That there be no divisions among you. No schisms, no rifts. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There's problems among you guys. And the first problem that he deals with is the problem of division. Here was a group of people that had all the spiritual gifts, they were waiting for the return of the Lord, yet they were divided against each other. And that's why 1 Corinthians is such an appropriate book to study in 1985. Because the church is divided. We have gotten off into different camps and divided ourselves against each other. And I think it really breaks God's heart. Churches are often run like a democracy. People go and they have voting, you know, once or twice a year. Instead of a theocracy where God's in charge, it's a democracy. The people rule. And the church life is evident of the people ruling. You can see it in the divisions and the fightings and the backbitings. And it's a horrible place to be. The declination of the church from within. Now this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul. Or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. They were dividing into little groups. They had their spiritual leaders. People loved Paul because he preached a certain way. He spoke grace. He was a little more contemporary. People loved Apollos because he had such a golden tongue. He was an orator. He could just put it such a right way. And people say, oh, I love the way he puts it, you know. Some people liked Peter because, you know, he was the old-fashioned kind. The traditionalists loved Peter. Then there was this other group who was a little more spiritual, they thought, than everybody else. They said, well, I don't belong to any particular group. I'm just of Christ, you know, with spiritual pride, trying to be aloof and detached from everybody else. The person said, I don't really go to any particular church or associate myself with man at all. I'd go to all the churches. I just kind of float around and I'm just of Christ, you know. the spiritual pride, spiritual snobbery. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, who were two rulers, who were Jews. Lest anyone should say, I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And besides that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. He didn't have a baptismal record of the people he'd dunked. Wasn't important to him. The reason? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, there are those who teach what's called baptismal regeneration. You must be baptized to be saved. Although they won't maybe say they believe in baptismal regeneration, you must be baptized in order to be saved. You say, well, that's baptismal regeneration. No, we don't believe that. But you just said it. You have to be baptized. Yep, I know, but we don't believe that. And we get the question so many times, how come you don't baptize immediately after a person accepts the Lord? Why do you have a baptism every few months, you know, in a swimming pool? You should do it right away. Well, if a person needed to be baptized in order to be saved, then Paul just spoke one of the most blasphemous things that he could speak. If salvation was predicated upon baptism, Paul was very much in error. For he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If it was an important hinge for your Christianity, Paul would never say that. He said, for Christ would send me to baptize and preach the gospel. But he doesn't make a big deal out of it. And that should really, this scripture should just put to rest the whole argument of baptismal regeneration and having to get baptized. I believe you do it in obedience to Christ. It's a commandment. If you love the Lord, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And it is a commandment of God. And I believe every Christian should be baptized, but he's not saved because of baptism. And if you're walking on your way to wherever to get baptized and you get struck by lightning and die, God's not going to say when you get up there, oh, I'm so sorry. We'd love to accommodate you and all, but you didn't get dunked. You know, these are the rules, you know. We didn't. At least they teach that down there, so, you know, we have to go along with it. Not that way at all. If it was so important, and if, you know, if it was necessary for salvation, Paul would have carried a tank around with him everywhere he went. He'd have made sure, you know, he had a port-a-dunk or something that he could baptize people in. You save him, we dunk him, you know. It wasn't. Now, if a person says, I'm a Christian and I'm not going to get baptized, then I'd begin to doubt that person's real commitment to the Lord. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Although you're not saved because of it. It's like circumcision. And Paul in Romans likens it to the Jewish ritual of circumcision. There were the people who were going through the ritual of circumcision, but their hearts were wicked. They weren't circumcised inwardly. And there are people who are baptized outwardly, but not baptized inwardly. They've been dunked. They've got the paper that says they're baptized. But inwardly, they're not walking with Christ. Then there's people who are walking with the Lord. They've just gotten saved. They love the Lord, and maybe they're not baptized yet. Not an issue. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, or being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You've seen this in your own experience, haven't you, in witnessing? People who mock the gospel. People who make light of the crucifixion. People who think it's absolutely stupid to think that a man who died 2,000 years ago is going to wipe away your sin today. To them, that's foolishness. And I've had more people say, Skip, do you really expect him to believe that some person who's dead and gone is going to wash away my sin? Why does a death wash away sins? That's foolishness. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is an indication to tell if a person many times is saved or not. Talk about the blood and the cross. I'm a Christian. And then if they say, I'm a Christian, then share about the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Go, oh, you know, you don't get so heavy on a bloody religion and the cross of Jesus Christ and so forth. Then you know that they're not saved. They're perishing. Because it's foolishness unto them. They're the natural man still. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, out of Isaiah 29. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? In other words, where's the expert, the wise? Where is the expert, the wise man? Where is the scribe, the one who would interpret and have all knowledge? Where is the disputer, that is the arguer, the debater of this age? We got a lot of those around. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, or the preaching of the gospel, to save those who believe. By wisdom, man has not known God. It says in the book of Romans that they changed the truth of God into a lie. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore, professing themselves to be wise. What? They became fools instead. So he says, where's the wise man of this age? Through wisdom the world knew not God, and so God in his wisdom pleased him that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's sort of interesting to me that the people who are considered oftentimes the wise people of our generation, the intelligentsia of the earth, are those very people who lead the world into a path away from God and into utter stupidity, claiming to be wise, you know. The educational system, based upon the teachings of secular humanism, the wisdom of this age. Secular humanism that permeates the teaching of your children in public schools, that teaches there is no absolute base for morality. There is no absolute base of right and wrong. And they proclaim situation ethics, existentialism, secular humanism, teaching that you must experience truth for yourself and you can't set an absolute standard, and what is right for you might not be right for me, and you have no right to tell me that. Telling your children that they grew up from apes. And so then they wonder why their generation acts like animals, you know. They've been feeding it to them for years. Teaching them that you decide what's right and wrong. Heck with authority. That's the wisdom of this world. And hasn't it led us to a prosperous world? Never found God. The wisdom of this world, you can't find the Lord through it. So God, through the foolishness of the message preached, saved those who believe. Notice it says, the foolishness of the message preached, or the foolishness of the preaching the gospel. It doesn't say preaching the gospel of foolishness, or the preaching of foolishness. And a lot of people think, you know, they can just say anything and God will bless it. But it's the foolishness of the message preached. And let's face it. Think of how God has saved people through foolish ways. A little piece of paper with ink on it, passing it out to someone on the street, has the potential to lead that person into the kingdom of heaven and have eternal life forever. Do a foolish thing like, you know, pressed wood pulp and ink. We call it a tract. By you proclaiming that Jesus Christ died on the cross can save a person from sin, a person believing that can have eternal life. For the Jews request a sign, verse 22, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Actually, I don't care how much a person tries to pass himself off as being wise and intelligent and up to date. If a person denies God, that man is a fool. I'm quoting the scripture. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now it says that the Jews require a sign. Remember, they came up to Jesus one time. They say, Master, we want a sign from you. Now they said that to him after he healed someone. That's kind of funny, isn't it? He just heals someone, shows them a sign, goes, we want a sign, you know. And Jesus said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Speaking about the sign of his resurrection, the ultimate sign of the Messiahship of the Son of God. The Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks prided themselves on wisdom. They would have philosophic debates. And they loved words. They loved a lot of words that other people couldn't understand. Because, face it, when you hear someone with long words, you're impressed. You might not understand a thing he says, but you're impressed. This guy's smart. He's wise. And so a lot of people love to, you know, lace their vocabulary with these long words. And the Greeks love to use these words and see who is the wisest. Paul, when he went to Mars Hill in Athens, said that he noticed that there was a group of people on Mars Hill who did nothing but sit around all day to hear or tell something new. Just want to hear a new story and debate it and talk about it and see who is wiser. Now, Paul goes on and he says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block? Why does he say that? Because the Jews' concept of a Messiah was vastly different than what they saw in Jesus Christ. The Jews were sure that the Messiah would come, destroy the Roman yoke, have precedence over Jerusalem, set up the kingdom age with Israel being preeminent. That's what they expected. And it was written about in the book of Isaiah and so forth. They expected the Messiah to come, set up his kingdom immediately. They wanted a Messiah of power. Jesus came to the Jewish nation. He came into his own. His own received him not. Why? Because he proclaimed a suffering Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. And so although people were following him when Jesus Christ died on the cross, to the Jews that's a stumbling block. They couldn't figure out why a Messiah would come and die. What does that prove for the Jewish nation? We want a live Messiah who can take over our enemies and set us up in the kingdom age. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And then it says, to the Greeks, it's foolishness to speak about Christ crucified. Why? Because the Jews had a concept of God that was vastly different. To the Jews, God was never involved in the affairs of his creatures. God was detached. God was aloof. God could care less about people upon the earth. He was God. You know, he wanted to hang out up in heaven. And they thought that God was totally unable to feel our emotions and was detached from man. So, to speak about Christ who came in the likeness of man and walked upon the earth and then died for the sins was foolishness unto the Greeks. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. They couldn't understand it. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Not many wise. Now, it doesn't say not any wise, not any noble, just not many wise, not many noble. Doesn't mean that all the Christians are lower class and unintelligent and not wise and not noble. There were those, and there are those, who are brilliant individuals, who are wise and wealthy and mighty and noble, who are following the Lord. But by and large, it is the common person who follows the Lord. Jesus said, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. Concerning Jesus, it says, and the common people heard him gladly. By far, the people who follow the Lord are the simple, average, common, everyday person. So he says, look around, look at your calling, brother. Not many wise, not many noble, according to the world. You know, the standards of God and the standards of the world that are imposed upon you daily are totally different. Totally different. Glory and success, you know, and wisdom and people who really make it high in life and make lots of money and who are wise. God doesn't. Totally the opposite. God chooses the foolish things of this world. Now, this has become my life's verse. Somebody says, what's your life's verse that you stand on? This is it, seriously. God has chosen the foolish things. God has gone out of the way to choose weirdos. Honestly evaluate in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people that God chose for himself. Moses, what a loser. David even said, I'm the least among my brethren in my father's house. Peter, having Judas follow the Lord for 3.5 years. And then look at yourself. Be honest. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. I'm not afraid to admit it. You know, I think the church has reverted back to the standards of the world with much of the self-esteem teaching that goes around. Trying to raise your ego level to the superego. You're something special. You're this. You're that. Hey, God has chosen the geeks of this world to confound the wise. And I'm not afraid to admit it. I don't have any self-esteem outside Christ. I don't have any security outside Christ. My security, my self-esteem isn't that I'm wonderful, I'm this, I'm that, I can do it, I can make it. I hate that garbage. My esteem is in Christ and Christ alone. It's because of Him that I can have confidence in my life. It's because of Him that I have confidence in His Word. It's not because of my esteem or something that your security is in Christ. And if you try to root somebody in any other security but Christ, that person might do good for a while, but he'll fall. God has chosen, deliberately gone out of his way to choose the foolish things of this world just to blow the minds of the wise. And the base things and the things that are not, God has chosen. Oh, I love that. Now, this was especially good news to the people that were living in Paul's day. 60 million slaves existed in the Roman Empire at this time. The slaves were told that they were a piece of property, that they were no good for nothing. They were owned by their masters. They had no jurisdiction over their lives. 60 million, the gospel was preached to these people. All of a sudden, you said, you have worth in Christ. You have self-esteem in Christ. You have security in Christ. You're something special in Christ. That was good news to these people. And so many of those slaves followed the Lord. And the base things, verse 28, of this world. The things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's God's whole purpose. God doesn't want flesh taking the glory. That's why I'm glad that God has chosen me. Because when I see God doing any work through me, I just sit and shake my head and go, God, you're good, God. You are amazing. Because I know me. I'm in touch with who I am. And were it not for God, I'm a loser without the Lord. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Let's say I had a PhD and a DDD and an FTD and all the other DDs that go behind the name. people could come to church and government chapel and go, oh, that's why it's so successful. That's why it's grown so much. He's got the PhD. And it'd be easy to glory in the flesh. And oftentimes, the methods of the church go right along with the methods of the world. Let's have a program that'll really appeal to people. Let's do a thing, you know, let's have a choir or a worship group that'll really appeal to people. Because we want them to like it and get moved by it, you know. And we start planning methods around the energies of the flesh, as if that's going to attract people to God. That's nonsense. That no, God doesn't want any flesh going in His presence. God doesn't want to say, ooh, it's because that person, whoa, he's so fancy, so mighty. People come here to Calvary Chapel, they hear me and they go away scratching their head and going, I can't figure this out. And God really blessed us. I mean, he's nothing great. He just kind of rattles on, you know, about the word. And that no flesh would glory in his presence. That's the way God likes it. Simple and clear. He likes to get the glory. And God will not share his glory with any man. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom. Christ has become for you wisdom because you know him. From God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Quote right out of Jeremiah 9. And the whole scripture says, let not him that is mighty glory in his might, or him that is noble in his nobility. But let he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Don't glory in anything else. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Actually, it'd be better translated, and accordingly, brethren, when I came to you. He's speaking of what just came before in chapter 1, that no flesh would glory in God's presence, that you come in the power of God, not in the wisdom of man, or in the backup of the flesh. He says, so accordingly, I came to you this way. I came to you not with the wisdom of man, not with excellency of speech. Paul was not a great orator. Paul was a fiery little guy who just said it like it is, said what God put on his heart, and he really was not a good orator. He was not a great speaker. And in fact, Paul, in his bodily appearance, was weak. He was under 5 foot tall. He was about 4'10". For a man, that's kind of short. No offense for you guys that are 4'10". Paul had a hooked nose, bushy eyebrows that actually grew together. It was like one big, huge broom, you know, on his head. Bold-legged, hunchback, and he teared from his eyes constantly because he had an eye disease. He would be probably rejected by most pulpit committees today. He wasn't the powerful, you know, and especially if they looked at his prison record, you know. And he didn't have the excellence in speech and knowledge. And it says in verse 2, but I like Paul. He wasn't God's salesman. He was just himself. He came in humility. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you're saved tonight and you know Christ and you believe he died on the cross for you, that's all you need to share with this world about him. I have often talked to people about witnessing. They go, well, I don't know enough. Do you know that you're saved? Yeah. Do you know how to get saved? Yeah. It's all you need to know. I guess what you got to tell people. But we think, you know, that we got to know more than Christ and Him crucified. We need to be a good arguer. And a lot of people try to argue people into the kingdom of God. You know, if you can argue a person to get saved, then somebody else can come along and argue them right out of it. People don't get saved by arguments. They get saved by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God touches their lives and they turn to the Lord. It's not by arguments. It's not by cleverness. If you know Christ and Him crucified, you are equipped. How many of you tonight know Christ and Him crucified? Raise your hands, please. Show of hands. You know more. Down, please. Amen. I see that hand. Please come forward. No, I'm just kidding. Look good on the books, huh? You know more than at least 50% of the world that's alive. 50% of the world that is living right now has never one time ever in their life heard the name Jesus mentioned and even know what Jesus is. So you know more than at least half the people, and all those other who claim to be Christian and who've heard the gospel and who are not, think of how much more you know even. So you probably know more than 3/4 of the world right now. All you have to do is share it. I was determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Oh, Paul, what a negative confession. Oh, you should never let that come out of your mouth, you know. Never speak those words. That's negativism. You're spitting out, sowing out bad seeds, you know. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. He just shared the truth. He didn't say, I came to you in victory and I was just all happy. I came. He's honest with himself. When he came to the Corinthians, he was weak. Because he was weak, he was the strongest. What does he say in 2 Corinthians 12? When I am the weakest, I'm the strongest because I must rely upon the strength of Jesus Christ. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Man of humility. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, argumentative words, salesman approach of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How is it demonstrated? By transformed lives. When he would share, when he would teach, when he would preach, people would respond. People would grow in the Lord. People would get saved. It was demonstrated by the fruit, by the result. The word demonstrate is a word that means it was legal proof of something that had taken place. He demonstrated it. Lives were changed. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, the gospel itself has power. It's not won by your arguments, by your finesse, by your knowledge. The gospel itself has power. Just sharing the scriptural truths that Jesus came, that He died, that He rose, that He loves, that He can save, that He can transform your life tonight, there's power in that message. There's power in the gospel itself. We don't have to rely on the wisdom of man. Now that doesn't, Paul wasn't telling them to preach poor sermons and not be prepared. And there are some people that have taken that and say, well, it's not in the wisdom of words. I never prepare. I just go up there, never study, open up my Bible, and just go for it. No, not at all. In fact, Paul himself is the most prepared man probably that ever walked the Roman world at his time. He was known for studying before presenting a message, but yet he could rely on the Holy Spirit when he would go up. And there's a fine balance between them. Charles Spurgeon, who was a beautiful orator, G. Campbell Morgan, who was a great preacher, beautiful orator, golden tongue, had to go up to the pulpit realizing that he was nothing without the Lord and trust in the Holy Spirit. And there's a fine line between being prepared, understand what you're going to say, and then still go up and say, Lord, you've just got to do it. You've got to anoint this. Otherwise, it's just words. And that's what Paul's speaking about. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory. The word mystery means something that has been previously hidden, but is now openly displayed. He wasn't saying, we know some mysterious truth that you don't know. He's saying it was a mystery in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed. That Christ the Messiah would come, would die, be crucified, would rise again from the dead. That He would open up and create a church of both Jew and Gentile. Those are all mysteries hidden in the Old Testament. The mystery of the church. God manifest in the flesh. But it says that hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. I want you to realize that phrase. He's speaking about predestination. God from the beginning had a plan. He didn't all of a sudden see that man blew it and man sinned and goes, uh-oh, now what do I do? Oh, plan B. God in His omniscience, in His foreknowledge, knew the actions and reactions of man, and He set up in advance His plan for salvation. Now, I admit that's a difficult thing to grasp and a difficult doctrine to understand. To know how God could think and act in foreknowledge and predestinate. The reason it's hard for us to grasp is because you and I don't have it. You and I ain't got foreknowledge. We cannot think in advance, so it's hard for us to relate with someone who can. But the Scripture says it, and you need to just take that He does. Ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The rulers of this age did not know, otherwise they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. Who's he speaking about? Who are the rulers of this age? Well, it could mean the Jews, the Pontius Pilate, Herod. Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He wasn't excusing them, he was just stating the fact. It says that the rulers of this age didn't know that. Or it could be a reference to demonic beings. And that's what I believe it's referring to. Because the word that Paul uses is a word he uses many times in Ephesians and Colossians, speaking about demonic forces and hosts. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. The demons are called rulers and principalities in high places. You remember back, maybe you don't remember, but I'll refresh your memory, back in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was praying, he saw a vision, the archangel came to him and he said, I'm sorry I've been delayed, but the prince of Persia withstood me. And I had to call for Michael the archangel to help me before I could come to you, O Daniel. He was speaking about the demonic force that controlled the king, the earthly king of Persia. It was a demonic force who was in charge of the rulership of the world. We need to realize that there are spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. You can't see them. Many times you go through the day and you even forget about that there's a spiritual battle going on. But there are demon forces active in the world today, active in world government. Even though God is reigning supreme, these are actively trying to withstand the work of God. If it means this, that's sort of an interesting way to look at the crucifixion. That Satan and all of his demons did not know the full extent of the crucifixion. I believe when Jesus died on the cross, Satan threw a victory party in hell. All right, we killed him. He's gone. Because thousands of years before that, there was a promise that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come and stomp on Satan's head. And Satan didn't want to get his head crushed. So from that time on, he set a counterplan against God to exterminate the Messiah. God promised that the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. Satan almost exterminated the whole nation of Israel through Pharaoh back in Exodus, killing the firstborn. The Scripture said that the Messiah would come through the line of King David. What happened to David? He almost got put to death by King Saul. The Scripture says the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. Back in Chronicles, all of the males of the house of Judah were exterminated except one. If that one would have been exterminated, no Messiah, no promise. The Scripture says that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah, the line of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem. What happened to Bethlehem? All the male children were killed. God informed Joseph and Mary, they split, circumvented Satan's plan. But as the revelation was coming forth, Satan was out trying to exterminate the Messiah. Finally on the cross, Satan had a victory party. It's done. He did not know that the very death of Jesus Christ, which probably he was orchestrating, he had no idea that it would turn upon him and Satan would be defeated through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Had they known that, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Interesting way to look at it. And I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. Because Satan was defeated at the cross. Colossians 2 tells us in Colossians 3 that the rulers and the grip that Satan had upon the world was destroyed. The shackles were broken by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. 3 days after the crucifixion, Satan heard the rumbling down the halls of hell. Jesus busted the door down, had the keys of hell and death, and set at liberty those who were captive. Those believing saints, those Old Testament believing saints who live by faith. Satan was destroyed. The power of Satan was destroyed forever. We did a whole teaching of this back in Revelation chapter 12. You could check into that a little more. So let's move on. Eye has not seen. That might, by the way, sideline, shed some light on the reason the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not as blatantly revealed in the Old Testament as you and I might like it to be. A lot of times we grapple with that. How come the resurrection isn't so blatantly taught to the Jews so that they could believe it? I mean, if it said Jesus would die and redeem them and rise from the dead, that could be part of the explanation for that. It is in the Old Testament, but it's not as upfront as you and I might like it to be. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. I've heard this preached so many times, at funerals especially. Sermons that are often taken out of context like this. And the sermon goes something like this. We'll never know just what God has prepared for us. It's so great, it's so glorious, God could never reveal it to us. But God has something special in store for you, and you just wait till you get to heaven and you really see what God has in store for you. Although you can't know it now, eye is not seen, you can't hear it now, ear is not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man. But if they'd only read the context, verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And so they're teaching the very opposite of what the Scripture's teaching. Eye has not seen, the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. We have a seal, the Holy Spirit, of our redemption. We can look ahead, read the book of Revelation. It'll show you what God has in store for you. It's not hidden from you. You can have that foretaste of glory as God reveals Him to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Notice the Spirit searches. And notice verse 11, even no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Here it says the Spirit knows, the Spirit searches. How then can some people teach that there is no such thing as a Trinity? That the Holy Spirit is not God. He's not a real person. The Holy Spirit is a force. The force of God. He's not a person. Well, here Paul ascribes personality traits to the Holy Spirit. A force cannot search and a force cannot know anything. Only a person can. Only a personality can. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is called God. For no man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. No one knows the things of a man, only the spirit of a man. There's things deep inside of you that no one else knows about. There's private things in your life that your wife doesn't know about, that your husband doesn't know about, that your best friend, only it's locked inside and it's intimate, it's private. God knows it. He knows all things. But nobody really knows that except you. No one knows you like you. And no one knows about you like you. And so it is with God. There are those intimate, precious things that only the Spirit knows, but the Spirit has taken them and revealed them to us. How? Through His Word. God has given to us that ability to know how God loves us, how God feels toward us, how God acts toward us, and God's plan for the future. They're freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Notice, the Holy Spirit is now teaching. A force cannot teach. Only a personality or person can teach. The person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The best way for you to read the Scripture, the best commentary for the Scripture is the Scripture itself. If you've got a study Bible and you've got cross references in it, use them. It'll be the richest study you can have. Trace words. Use cross references. Use your concordance. When you come across a doctrine, compare it with other spiritual truths. Otherwise, you will take a truth of the Scripture, isolate it, and go off on a tangent, and you might teach the wrong thing. You need to compare the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, with the doctrine of free will of man. You need to teach the sovereignty of God along with volition. You have to balance spiritual things with spiritual things. That's the way to understand the Scripture. God reveals things to us. You and I cannot know God unless God tells us. If you're not a Christian tonight and you've been searching and groping for God, you'll never know God unless God reveals himself to you first. God must reveal himself so that you can know him, and God has revealed himself. You see, the problem with all the other world religions is that they start with an insufficient base, a human base. Starting from a human base, they seek to reach out and search God from a human base, from an earth base. But Christianity is the reverse. God, it's heaven-based, reaches out to man and reveals himself to man. Thereby we can know him. They must be revealed to us. But the natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges or apprehends all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The natural man, a person who doesn't know Christ, what a person is by nature. Now we'll get into this more next Sunday, especially Sunday morning when we describe a little more about this. But notice, things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto him. Ah, Christianity. Oh, getting saved, going to church, reading the Bible. Oh, that's weird. That's foolish. That's stupid. That's your attitude tonight. You don't know the Lord. You're so far away from God. But God's revealing himself to you. And notice it says, you cannot know them unless God reveals it to you. What a sad thing to contemplate. Going through life blind, unable to do anything about your condition, bound for hell, unless God would interrupt and intervene and reveal himself through Jesus Christ to you, and he has. And you can know Jesus Christ because God's revealed that to you. But how sad it is to blindly go through life, hopeless, not knowing spiritual truth. You know, we have to realize that when we preach to unbelievers. Well, can't you see it, man? Can't you see the truth? No, they can't see it. They're blind. Would you go up to a blind man and say, oh, isn't that a beautiful sunset? Look at it. Can't you see it? Can't you understand it? Look at it. It's great. Look at the colors. No, he can't see it. He doesn't have the ability, the faculties to appreciate. Spiritually blind people outside of Christ, cannot understand unless God reveals it to them. And God will reveal if they will and yield to the Lord. God will do it. But he who is spiritual, okay, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, a lot of times we've thought we've known the mind of the Lord. A lot of times we've tried to instruct God. Haven't we? Haven't we counseled God? Now, God, I think you should do your will this way. I'm convinced this is the right strategy. Why don't you do it my way? I've got a plan. It's all set out. And we sit God down. We try to counsel him on how he should operate. We try to instruct the Lord. And then God blows our plan right out of the water. And we go, oh, Lord, you had such a great opportunity for doing this. And it's best just to be flexible. God, Father, you know best. I'll hang loose. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we have the mind of Christ freely given to us by God. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of you. You've revealed yourself to us. We're not hopeless tonight. We're not in darkness. Lord, there might be some here tonight who have not made a commitment to Christ, and because they're perishing and because they're spiritually blind, they think the gospel's foolish. They might be here tonight, but they haven't committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Although they may be churchgoers, Father, I pray that you would tonight show them that they need to have a relationship with Jesus, that they must get to know him, that you've revealed yourself to him. Lord, I pray that if there are any in our midst who really don't know the blessedness of a relationship with you, don't know the freedom of being freed from sin by grace, I pray that they'll come to you tonight. And as we're praying, are there any that would like to make a commitment to the Lord publicly?
without fear. Jesus died on the cross for you without fear publicly. If you'd like to know the Lord tonight, if that's your desire and you're here tonight, God is drawing you to Him. You feel that urgency within your heart, that conviction within your heart. You're wondering what it is. That's the Holy Spirit knocking at the door of your heart. If you want to know Him tonight, I'd like you to raise up your hand, first of all, simply indicating that you want to know the Lord. If you'd like to know Him, raise up your hand. God bless you back there. Praise the Lord. And you. Anyone else? Do you want to know the Lord? God bless you, ma'am. Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. God loves you. God bless you. Father, we thank You that You love us so much. And nothing we could ever do, we can never escape from Your love. It's everlasting. It's permanent. We can't deserve it. And Father, we've all been in that place of humbling ourselves before You and accepting You into our hearts. It's a good place to be. Thank You, Lord, for these who have made that commitment. Strengthen that commitment, Lord. Bring them to Yourself.